Good morning. We are a people of the book. There's a historical use of that term, which means people who read the Bible. But Anglicans take it sort of a step further, and we have prayer books. And we like the Bible because it quotes the prayer book so very well. Thank you. It's always actually kind of fun to meet someone who came to the Anglican or the Episcopal Church out of a more traditional fun Bible reading long, long passages of scripture and worship, because they hear the quotes in a way we don't anymore. However, there are a few things I really like about the VAS. And it's not the liturgical language, or that it's not the BCP sort of verbiage many of us know. When I had accepted the position here at St. Peter's and was trying to figure out what it would be like to work with a different set of prayer books than I had grown up and been trained with, I went looking for the Anglican version of Marion Hatchett's commentary on the American Prayer Book, which is, I kid you not, about that thick. And it goes through the prayer book basically line by line, the Episcopal Prayer Book, and explains where the prayers came from, what the theology of the book is, and it's sort of a very helpful guide when you're like, why do we do it this way? We don't have that up here. It would be lovely. It's not quite. It's a lot of work. Marion Hatchett was a brilliant liturgical scholar. But what the BAS does have is at the beginning of every section, this is the section on baptism, it explains some of the history and the flow of the service that's about to happen. So if you ever look at what we do on Sunday mornings, and if you don't think we do strange things, it's only because you've been here too long. If you ever look at what we do on Sunday mornings and wonder, I wonder why we do it in this order, or where does this come from, there are amazing resources right in the book you're often holding. The section for Holy Eucharist explains the order we do things in, but it also gets specific enough to explain where each of the Eucharistic prayers come from. So if you've ever wondered why some of those are different, or why some of them you say more things than other times, or why Eucharistic Prayer 2 is a little shorter, all of those answers are actually in the book. It's a really neat feature, and one I worry sometimes we don't take quite enough advantage of. So I thought I would point that out to you this morning. If you do not have a BAS at your house, we have a lot. You are welcome to take one home and do some reading on your own this week. Or if you know there's a week where you just don't like the sermon or something, bad sermons happen to everyone. There's some really interesting reading in the book you are holding, and I would commend that to you for your consideration. So, this morning, we get another snippet of David's story. And if you've been reading along, you'll know some of the context for this. I think shortly before I went on holiday, we had the anointing of David as king of Israel. Well, there was still, you know, a reigning king of Israel sitting on the throne, which I love because Samuel's sort of a spy in this story, and God says, go and anoint this person, I will show him to you, he will be the next king of Israel, and Samuel says, if I go out to anoint a new king, I'm going to get killed, what can I do instead? God says, okay, go and worship and make a sacrifice to me, and I'll let you anoint the king sort of while you're there to do this other thing. And all of Jesse's sons come before Samuel, and Samuel keeps thinking this one is handsome enough to be king, and God tells him it's not about how handsome they are, and then David shows up and we're immediately assured that David is also handsome. Biblical humor is a great thing. But we've progressed in the story. This is no longer the young David who's being anointed king and sort of king in waiting for years. This is David, the victorious king. Saul has gone crazy, there has been a war, David has made a name for himself as a military commander, someone of stealth and cunning and wisdom, and he has reconquered the kingdom of Israel. And if you read this, there's some disturbing stuff they cut out, But this story is about the return of the Ark of the Covenant, which has always been sort of the lodestone of the nation of Israel. This is how they know in this tangible, visible, you could almost touch it if it wouldn't kill you sort of way that God is with them. The Ark of the Covenant has come back, and David calls for a party to end all parties. And they skip over some things, and it would be easy to say that David enjoyed the party a little bit too much and wound up dancing in the street. But that's not how this story actually goes. There is dancing in the street, and David participates. And in good revelry, and I imagine it would have been hot there, sort of like it is here, and you don't want to wear too many clothes. So David doesn't. Sort of strips down, and he's dancing in the streets with his men, with all those who are there to celebrate the nation of Israel, the return of the Ark of the Covenant. This surety that God, who commissioned David before Saul left the throne, that God was still with them in all of this. And if you listen, in the reading we did have, which I don't think goes quite far enough, so we're going to read a little bit more of it here in a second. But we do get the line that Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out the window, saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Michal would have been a great Anglican. You only do those things which are proper, and it is simply not proper to be dancing in the street. This is not what the good people do. This is what those people you pull the beer out for and leave some pretzels on the table and hope they don't loot anything. That's what those people do. We're of better stuff. You're the king of Israel. You don't do this. And we miss, what I wish the reading had continued onto, is we miss the part where when David comes home, Michal looks at him and says, "What were you doing?" How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the rest, the eyes of his servants' maids, and any vulgar fellow might shamelessly uncover himself. "You did not behave according to your stations," she says. "How dare you? Don't you know you have brought dishonor to our house?" David's reply is great, though. "It was before the Lord who chose me in place of your father and all his household to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, that I have danced before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in my own eyes. By the maids of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." David had a lot of problems, and we'll read about more of them as the summer goes on. He was not always a good king. He did not always behave well. But today he gets to the heart of a problem we have a lot. What will people think of me if I do this? Sort of bred into our bones, especially in North American culture. We like to think we're not an honor or shame society and that we're more free. But there are a lot of voices in our heads that dictate how we behave around people. But David knew that it's not before people that we are behaving. That even when we are dancing in the street, we are doing it before the Lord God himself. And it is God's judgment of our actions that is most valuable. That what our families, what our neighbors, what our church thinks must all be secondary to what God thinks. I'm not going to ask us to go out and have a dance party in the street this afternoon, although that could be a lot of fun. But I am going to ask us that when we go home, when we wonder about what we should buy, when we wonder about what we should be doing, when we wonder about how we react, that we try to remind ourselves to think about what God would think about our behavior. Does it matter if our neighbors think we are contemptible, if we are perhaps a little mad and without honor? Maybe. I'd like to say it doesn't, but I know the answer is maybe it does. But I also know that the answer is it matters far more how we are responding to God's voice in our lives. That in all the voices in our heads that tell us how we should behave and how we shouldn't behave, what we should wear, where we should go, the most important voice, the one we have to learn to listen to, is the voice of God, who sometimes asks us to do very foolish things. Amen.